Well, you can turn back to Titus chapter 1, or on the back of O Holy Night is the text written out. I'll explain what the arrows are for a minute. So you have got the whole reading if you want on there, and maybe that'll be easier to follow, hopefully, as we look at that together this evening. So on the back of that, you've got a little piece of paper there, which has Titus and those first 8 verses of chapter 3. Now, the bit we're looking at mostly this evening is the last bit of Titus. We did look at the rest of chapter 3, which does flow along, even if you miss these sentences in some ways. It's talking about what I've called the evidence of our Christian faith. And we looked at that last time, that we're saved, we're going to do good, verse 1. And again in verse 8, and we're going to be humble in the way we live, and so on. So that's what the whole chapter of chapter 3 is about. But in the beginning of it, there's verses 3 to 7. And verses 3 to 7 form one highly enthusiastic sentence of Paul. Like he sometimes does in his letters, he just starts talking and writing and forgets any idea of punctuation or that most people might need to take a breath. And Paul just carries on, just with one thought leading straight to another, and on he goes. So verses 3 through to 7 have no punctuation at all. Some of my boys might approve of that. Then he just carries on with it. So that's what we've got here, these verses of Paul. Right at its centre, hence on the piece of paper, in the bold, right in the middle of the circle, are three important words. He saved us. And that forms the very middle of this very long sentence. Middle of verse 5, he saved us. And that's the centre of all the things that Paul says. So that's what we're going to think a little bit about then this evening. As we think of the Christmas story and in some of our carols there, we're reminded, aren't we, that the angel told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's how it began. Hark the Herald is perhaps one of our most evangelistic Christmas carols. In a sense, it doesn't just talk about his birth, but it talks about the purpose of his birth. Perhaps in verse 3 of Hark the Herald, it tells us that, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's the whole point of Jesus being born, all that he would carry on doing by his life, by his death on the cross, by him rising again, he saved us. So we're looking this evening, and I give it the title, The Wonderful Facts of Our Salvation. The Wonderful Facts of Our Salvation. If we're Christians here this evening, then we can say with Paul, he saved us. That could be something we say together as a church, and we could make it individual. He saved me. If you're not a Christian here this evening, well, we're hopefully discovering these verses that he can save you too, as it is here in these verses. So we're going to think through them, and I say this, look particularly at this focal point that he saved us. So firstly then, starting with verse 3, which is up at the top of our sort of spiral. So our salvation, if we think about it, its need. And that's there in verse 3, which is in the top box. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Then you could go to the middle. He saved us. So we firstly see our need of salvation. For we ourselves were also like this. In its context, the verses just before and the verses afterwards in verse 8 onwards, Paul's reminding the Christians, reminding Titus to teach the Christians on the island of Crete to do good, to be peaceful, to submit to the authorities, to be gentle to all. And part of the theme of that in verse 3 is because we were once just like them. Christians should not be too high and mighty. Christians should not be too quick to judge others too harshly. For we were like them once. That's what Paul's argument is here in these verses before he almost takes a little bit of a sidetrack in some ways, looking at these things. We were once like that too. And yet, He saved us. So in verse 3, Paul gives us a series of pairs to describe what we were once like and what the people of the world are still like. Well, the first of those pairs, we were once also foolish and disobedient. And those two sort of encapsulate our the way we do wrong. Maybe on the one hand we can foolishly do wrong, we can ignorantly do wrong. But we're also disobedient, we deliberately do wrong. We can accidentally do wrong, and we can do wrong on purpose. We can sometimes just innocently do it, and sometimes we purposefully do it. And Paul's sort of summing that up with those two words. We're foolish and disobedient, we're both. We're accidental sinners, and we're purposeful sinners in what we do. And he carries on, we were deceived. And the next bit could be, rather than serving, could be enslaved. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We're deceived. And again, it sort of pictures it from two different sides. On the one hand, we're deceived, we're fooled, we're tempted by these things. And yet there's something even stronger than that. We're enslaved to them as well. We're captured by them. We're captivated by them. We're deceived and enslaved to these various lusts and pleasures. Paul carries on, living in malice and envy. Again, two rather horrible words. Malice is to wish evil upon someone. And envy is to resent when something good happens to someone. And Paul says that's what we're like. We're living in malice. We want negative things to happen to people that we don't like. And we get cross when positive things happen to them. But Paul says we're like hateful and hating one another. What a ghastly picture. What a ghastly little pen portrait Paul draws of the human race. And that's me. And that's you, isn't it? That's what we were like, says Paul. Foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, filled with living with malice and envy, hateful and hating. Maybe if you're not a Christian, you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound quite fair. Maybe Paul's being a bit over the top. I'm sure I'm not that bad. But here Paul wants us to take an honest look at our need. Unless we understand our need of salvation, we'll never understand how wonderful it is. We don't understand Christmas. Why Jesus should be born to save his people from their sins. Unless we understand at least a little of what our sins are. Why it was so necessary that Jesus should come. But here in these verses we're looking at this evening, it's just verse 3. We've got to. And that's the bad news. But thankfully Paul doesn't finish the verse there. But he carries on. He saved us. And were it not for that bit and where Paul is going in his very long sentence, that would just be an awful bit to be left with, wasn't it? Just to sum up this desperate view of the human race, to look at the condition that we are in because of our sin. And yet when we think of that need and those three words, he saved us. He saved us, even though we were quite so bad. Even though we were such a horrible, ugly lot with the way that we were living, he saved us. Moving on then to verse 4, around to the right on our circle, we think then about the source of salvation. Verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. In this horrible, hateful world of sin that Paul just described in verse 3, what could possibly be done? Where could there possibly be any good news in a world where the whole human race are foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved, filled with malice and envy, hating and hating one another. And that does sum up a lot of what we read in the news. That does sum up most of the stories on the BBC or in the Times. That seems to be the condition, doesn't it, to our own observations of the human race. What could happen? Where could any hope come from? Where could any possible salvation be found? Is it in education? Is it in some new invention? Is it in some sort of cultural reform or some sort of political thing people could do? Where could there be any source for good news? We read here in verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. The source of our salvation is found in the heart of God. That God our Saviour, and that's one of Paul's favourite things to say in the book of Titus, he said it 6 times, God our Saviour. That's who he is. We sing in one of our hymns sometimes, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you, that wonderful love. And that's what it is here. Paul talks of this kindness and love that comes from God our Saviour. God our Saviour. That's who he is. He's the saving God. The God who saves. How we want to put the words together. And he comes. And then this kindness and love appears. And that is what Christmas is about. Isn't it, in some ways? We are singing, O Holy Night, and thinking of that night, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then light bursts in. Again, this word, this appearing, was one we had before in chapter 2. There he talks in chapter 2 about grace that's appeared. It's come into our world. In a world that seemed to have none. Suddenly the sun popped up over the horizon. Suddenly when Christ was born, kindness and love appeared here on the earth. Like the sun coming up, light coming into the world for those living in darkness, as we sometimes think at Christmas. So this kindness, this character of good being shown, a genuine desire. We use the word kindness about all sorts of things, but here it's talking about God's attitude towards us. A desire to do good and to show good. The other word, love, actually links with the other two words, love towards man. It's all one word, from where we get the word philanthropy, which we've used about people in the past, Lord Shaftesbury and Cadbury and people like that, who were philanthropists, quite a difficult word I find to say, people who had love for people, who showed genuine love to their workers and their employees and whoever it might have been. And that's the word that's used here. God had this love towards men. Love for all people. As it says in that most famous of verses, for God so loved the world. He saved us. And so it thinks of its source, Paul does, from the heart of God. His kindness, his love. Look on in verse 5, you'll find his mercy. And in verse 7, his grace. All of those characteristics of God's heart. He saved us. And as we consider the source of our salvation, as we think of what it is that flowed from God's heart, his kindness, love, mercy and grace, what a thing to rejoice in, that he saved us. And have you discovered it? If you're still not a Christian this evening, well, come to see what wonderful good news there is, in spite of the bad news in verse 3, the colossal good news in verse 4. That in spite of our sin, Here we see God's kindness, love, grace, and mercy. He saved us. On Paul goes from verse 4, then heading into verse 5, where we find the foundation of salvation. Verse 5, or the beginning bit at least, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Here Paul tells us of how, not just the source of our foundation, but of our salvation, but how it fits, how it can work, and how it doesn't. Verse 5, it's not because of our works of righteousness. What absolute rubbish. We could never do anything that deserved that love and kindness, could we? No, especially when we consider verse 3 of what we were like. How we, who are foolish and disobedient, filled with malice and envy and the rest of it, how are we going to ever come up with something good enough to deserve or demand something from God? No, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Forget that. There aren't any. But according to his mercy. That's the foundation of it. Our salvation here this evening, even those of us who are Christians, it's good to pause and consider that we're not coming this evening. We're not going to come and share communion in a moment because of our righteousness. Because we've had a pretty good week. And we've done some things for God. That's not why we're coming to share communion. We're coming because of his mercy. We come to the cross, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. We come because of his mercy. That's the foundation, isn't it? Of it. That he has not treated us as we deserved. And as Paul summarised there in the middle of verse 5, there in the centre, he saved us. Paul doesn't, on this occasion, talk about the historical facts of what Jesus did. His life and his death on the cross and him rising again. He just summarises it with these words. He saved us. But the foundation we have is his mercy towards us. So we've thought of our need of salvation, the source our salvation comes from, and the foundation on which it rests. Then the bottom box on our circle, it's the process. It's process. How? How are we saved? Second, at the last bit of verse 5, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Another repeat of that word that we've had before. So Paul thinks of that saving work of Jesus, our Saviour. He finished his work, he died on the cross, he rose again, and he ascended. And then verse 6, he poured out his Holy Spirit. So the process by which we're saved, down here in our lives and in our experience, is because of Jesus' finished work, he pours out his Holy Spirit. And just to pause for a minute, isn't it lovely just to see there in these verses how it's described for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together for our salvation. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's verse 4, God, our Saviour, the Father. Verse 6, there's Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the Son. And he pours out the Holy Spirit, end of verse 5, who enables, who applies that work of salvation and changes our hearts. All three persons of the Trinity are all involved in that. And so how then are we saved in our experience? Well, it came through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us. And so how we saved, its process, is through that work of the Holy Spirit. How we are born again, as Jesus would talk to Nicodemus. It's that heart-changing, eye-opening, faith-giving work of the Holy Spirit. That it would be impossible without him. Without the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, we've got a stone heart and closed eyes and no faith at all. And as he pours out his Holy Spirit on us, he changes that. Does a heart transplant for a soft heart. He opens our eyes. He gives us that gift of faith. He regenerates us and renews us. He makes us new. He makes us born again. He saved us. That work that Christ did on the cross, his mercy. And then that work the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. That other bit of verse 5, through the washing of regeneration, renewing, is probably a little hint of baptism that comes along with it. The sign that we've been changed by the Holy Spirit, that we have become a Christian, that these things are new for us. We show that by the washing of regeneration and renewal. That's all demonstrated in baptism, that sign of becoming new. A new creation in Christ. So this is how the work is done in us. And again, it's nothing of us. He saved us. Then on to verse 7. Its goal. The goal of salvation. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What was his purpose in saving us? That we would be justified. That is, to be declared righteous by his grace. Comes back to that same theme we've picked up on before. That's what happened to us. Because of his grace, we've been justified, declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. All of those things mentioned in verse 3. All of those things that stood against us. All of those things that were in our nature. Those things we were deceived by. Those things we were enslaved by. They're all gone. Taken away as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins are like scarlet, they've now been made white as snow. That's what's happened to us as Christians. If we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're now justified by his grace. 2 weekends ago, wasn't it, that it snowed on Sunday. And no matter what was there before, it's all covered in a beautiful, pure, white blanket of snow, isn't it? And that's what it is for us as Christians. Whatever was there before. However ugly and horrible those sins were that we had committed, they're all covered in a pure white blanket of snow. Justified, clothed in that righteousness of Christ. That's what happened to us. That's why Jesus did it. That was the goal, wasn't it? To make for himself a people. His holy people. And how on earth could it be done? Because it wasn't going to happen from us, was it? That we were going to be holy people for him. No, it was by him taking away our sin, by his grace, justifying us. And then he carries on. And then we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then we're becoming heirs. We've been declared righteous. And in the previous verse, we've been regenerated and renewed. And now we're becoming heirs. So he's changed our status. He's forgiven us everything. 100%, once and for all. And he's also changing our hearts. He's given us a new status before God, but he's also given us new birth and made us new creatures. And so he's declared us righteous, but he's also, bit by bit, making us righteous. We think of that justifying work of Christ, but there's also a sanctifying work too. Well, that's a long one. Boy, it sometimes seems a really long one for me. It's taking a long time. But he's gradually exerting all this effort through God our Saviour, that work of Christ Jesus our Saviour, that pouring out of the Holy Spirit in us to change us bit by bit as the years go by. So that in the end, its goal, we've been justified, we've been forgiven, we're being changed, we're being sanctified, and we're going to be heirs. Actually, we are heirs already. And we have now this hope of eternal life, one day to be fulfilled in actual eternal life. That's what the goal of it is. We're going to be heirs. Heirs of God, as Paul would say somewhere else, and co-heirs with Jesus, to reign with him. What a promise we have of eternal life. And so Paul here, in his long verse, his long sentence, in some ways, we might say, Paul's got a little bit distracted. The rest of chapter 3 followed quite well without it. Paul was talking to us about the evidence of what it is to be saved, that we should be out there, submitting to our authorities, obeying our leaders, doing good work, being peaceful, in all of these things, and so on. That's what Paul's been talking about. What that evidence is like of being saved. But here in verses 3 to 7, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes a lovely little detour, which in some ways might be the clearest, succinct definition of salvation in the Bible. As he puts it all here in one little place, just a little sentence, or a few little phrases all strung together into a very long sentence, as we said. He saved us. And that's what it all comes back to in the middle. We had this need, verse 3. We were foolish and disobedient. That was our need, but he saved us. How? Its source was the kindness and love of God our Saviour. He saved us. How does it work? What's its foundation? Not by our works of righteousness, verse 5. But according to his mercy, he saved us. How does it happen? How does it work? What's the process? Well, it's through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Saviour. He saved us. And what's the point of it all? Where is Jesus going with this? So that having been justified by his grace, verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us. And that's what we want to meditate on this evening, isn't it? To think a little bit more about, to come to communion in a moment and just kneel in wonder that he saved us. And that's what we want to come and do, isn't it? And for any who are not Christians, well, see here just in these verses, everything's been done. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you can do. Not by our works of righteousness. He's done it all. Because of his love and kindness, his mercy and his grace, he saved you. If you'd come to him and confess your sin and your need, verse 3, and put all your righteousness, whatever you think that might be, to one side, verse 5, and come instead to see what he has done for you. His kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace. To pray, to ask for that gift of the Holy Spirit to make you new, to make you born again. He's promised to pour it out abundantly. And that promise that we are forgiven, justified by his grace, and that this evening we can be heirs of the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful thing that is to be. That makes us sons and daughters of God, princes and princesses, waiting the inheritance of the King. That's what we have to look forward to. And not just a couple of little presents under the tree. That's what we have to look forward to in the future, that we are heirs of eternal life, to one day see Jesus face to face, to one day be welcomed into his everlasting home, for he saved us.